Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we looked at the first 10 verses. And when you're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, there's some interesting parallels between the first half and the second half of the chapter. Paul begins the first half by reminding the Ephesians what they were like. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked this way. You lived this way. You indulged the flesh and the mind. That's what you were like. And then he says in verse 4, but God had something different for you. He wants to remind you where you came from, but he doesn't want you to stay there. Now, the second half of Ephesians 2 does the same thing. Verses 11 and 12, remember, this is what you were. Verse 13, but now. Okay? So, verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And to the Jews, that was a big deal. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And it was something you had to do. When you were 8 days old, you really didn't have a choice. You were circumcised. When the Jews referred to the Gentiles, they were the uncircumcision. That was a very derogatory term. Remember when David was talking to the Jews about Goliath and the Philistines and whatnot? He was using that same term in a very derogatory manner. And Paul says, that's what you were like. Now the Jews, they had this thing, we're descendants of Abraham. We're disciples of Moses. We don't need anything else. And so when the Jews were confronted by the Lord Jesus, John chapter 8, we're descendants of Abraham. Who do you think you are? We're disciples of Moses. We don't need any of this gospel. And so the Jews relied on the fact that they were the circumcision. And Paul says in verse 12, remember, at that time when you were Gentiles in the flesh, before you came to know Christ, you were separate from Christ. In other words, you had no claim on the Jewish Messiah. Gentiles had no claim on the fact that Christ was the Savior. In fact, consider, for example, when Jesus went to up into Tyre and Sidon, and he was talking with the Canaanite woman. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells his disciples, when you go, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent to them. Now, the Gentiles would be blessed when the Jews were blessed. That's a key. But on their own, the Gentiles had no claim on the Messiah. In fact, when that woman cries out, "Have mercy on me, son of David," she had no claim on him as the son of David. And that's why he ignored her, until she finally came and says, "Lord, have mercy on me as a creature to the Creator." You're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, the Gentiles there are blessings for the Gentiles in the covenants. But the covenants were not made to the Gentiles. The Abrahamic covenant was not made to the Gentiles. The Palestinian covenant was not made to the Gentiles. The Davidic covenant was not made to the Gentiles. The new covenant was not made to the Gentiles. And in fact, I would go so far as to say that the new covenant was not made to the church. We get to share the blessings of the new covenant, but it was not made with us. Jeremiah 31 makes it very clear. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When Israel and Judah receive the blessings, so do we. So do Gentiles. Now, Christ has blessed us in that, even though the Jews haven't yet received it, but the covenant wasn't made with us. We're excluded from that. And then he says, you're without hope. You know, think of that for a moment. There's no hope. There's no hope of life. There's no hope of forgiveness. There's no hope of a relationship with God. You're without hope. You know, put yourself into a situation where it's hopeless. There is no way out. That's what Paul is saying the Gentiles were in. You were without God in the world. Now, yes, the Gentiles had all sorts of little g gods. You know, some of them were even portable. They could carry them. But they were without God. They had no relationship to their Creator. And it really goes back to what he says in the beginning part of the chapter. You're by nature children of wrath. Not only don't you have hope, you're under wrath. You know, if you think hopeless can get any more hopeless, it just did. But now, things are different. This is the but God from verse 4. But now, in Christ Jesus, I just want to take a minute and look at that little phrase. We tend to fly over it kind of quickly, but that's a very important phrase. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, designates an entity. We are in Christ. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. No other people before this or after this can claim that. We are in Christ. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3. How does one get in Christ? Most people would say, by faith. And they're partly right. But there was something else that had to take place. Galatians 3:27. All of you who were baptized into Christ. Now, he's not talking water baptism here. He's talking baptism by the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about being baptized into one body by the Spirit. Baptism by the Spirit is what places us in Christ. It's something that takes place the moment we're saved, so we could link it with salvation, but it is a separate act. Lots of things take place the moment we're saved. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes our pledge. We're baptized by the Spirit. We're justified and reconciled, and all sorts of things take place the moment we're saved. That's what places us in Christ. Now, people before this, yes, they were believers in God. They were looking forward to the Messiah, but they weren't in Christ because the baptism of the Spirit took place starting on the day of Pentecost. And so, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. It's not all believing dead will rise. It's the dead in Christ. That entity will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So he says, now, before you had no hope. You were without God. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were separate from Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this goes back to what he says in verses 4 and 5. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, who, and then he says in verse 14, he himself is our peace. Think about this for a moment. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Middle of verse 20, Paul says essentially the same thing, but he adds something. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. We've been brought near. God has made peace with us through the blood of the cross of Christ. Now, think about what happened on the cross. The Father takes all of our iniquities, not just us, but from Adam to the last person who's going to be born. The entire human race takes all of their iniquities, all of their transgressions, all of their sins, and heaps them on his Son. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to crush him. I can't even begin to fathom that. The Father loved us so much that he was willing to crush his Son so that we could be saved. Now, those of you that are parents, would you be willing to do that to one of your children for somebody else? I don't have kids, so I... But I'd probably say no. The Father took the wrath that he talks about in verse 3, by nature children of wrath, the wrath that we deserved, the separation that we should have endured for all eternity, the penalty that belonged to us, and crushed his Son. Don't let that leave your mind. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. You who formerly were far off have been brought near. You who were separate from Christ, without God, no hope, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. Now, remember, Paul is reminding them, okay, here's what you were, here's what you are. Think about what you were, but don't stay there. Ponder what you are now. You've been brought near, who made both groups into one, the Jew and the Gentile, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and that barrier of the dividing wall was the law. Remember when Peter was talking to Cornelius? You know, there he is up on the roof, and he falls into this trance, and the Lord shows him this sheet with all these unclean animals, and the Lord tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And, "Well, there's no way I'm going to do that," and has to do it three times, and all of a sudden the sheet disappears, and the door knocks, and these guys come from Cornelius, and they call him down to Caesarea. He goes down there, and the first words out of his mouth, "Do you have any idea how unlawful it is for me, a Jew, to associate with you, a Gentile. There was this barrier, this law of commandments and ordinances that separated the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul is saying that barrier has been broken down. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, you know, if they could, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, this is the incarnation, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. This is the body that's going to be sacrificed on the cross. And one of the things that's going to be accomplished is he's going to abolish the enmity that results from this law. Jump down to verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. There's peace now. Not just peace between Jew and Gentile, but peace between Gentile and God. God has reconciled us to himself. We're not enemies anymore. Remember what he said back in Romans 5. He says, verse 10, while we were enemies, and being an enemy is not just a passive thing. We were actively hostile to God. Enemies, he says elsewhere, engaged in evil deeds, alienated. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And the point Paul is trying to make in this entire chapter is, think about what you were, but don't stay there. And never forget what God has done. Might reconcile them, Ephesians 2:16, both in one body through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. When God tore that veil in two, when Christ died and that veil in two was in the Holy of Holies was torn in half, access was now open to everyone. It wasn't just the high priest who could go in there once a year with the blood of a sacrifice. God tore that veil in two from top to bottom, and anyone who could go now into the presence of God. And he says, through him, verse 18, we have our access in one spirit. We both, not just Jews and not just the high priest, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what we were. We are now fellow citizens with the saints. We have access to the Father. We can come into his presence anytime, anywhere, with anything. We're not going to surprise him. You know, people get this strange idea, I could never confess that. Why not? I mean, God already knows. You're not going to go into his presence and say, Lord, I did this, and he's going to say, oh, really? He knew it before it even happened. We have access to the Father. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. And it's not just simple access. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us in verse 14 that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. He says in verse 16, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Is that what it says? It says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We don't have to be afraid to come to God. We don't have to be afraid to come to our Father. In Ephesians 3, he says, we have boldness and confident access. The work of Christ on the cross makes it possible for us, Gentiles, through faith in Christ, to come into the very presence of the Creator of the universe. And we don't have to just call him God. He's our Father. And Paul, a number of times, says we can call him Abba. That's a very endearing term. Too many Christians, when they address God, they address him as God. We should be addressing him as Father. Abba, because of the work of Christ on the cross. We can come with confidence. We can come with boldness. We don't have to be afraid. We're not going to surprise him. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We're of God's household. Jump down to Ephesians 3. He takes that one step further, and he says, verse 6, your fellow heirs. We're heirs of God. And Peter talks about our inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And back in Ephesians 1, one of the things that God predestined for the believer is an inheritance. We're fellow heirs with the saints. We're of God's household. Chapter 3 again. We're fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. At one time, we were strangers to those promises. Now we're fellow partakers. Even though the promises weren't made to us, and they're still to be fulfilled with the Jews, we partake of them. Talk about blessing. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We're fellow citizens, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. And we've been built, he says, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, when you get into chapter 4, he's going to talk about some of the spiritual gifts, and this would be a gift. These are two foundational gifts. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation for the church. Christ is the cornerstone. We're being built on that foundation. in whom, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Not only are we individual temples and dwellings of the Spirit, we are collectively, as the body of Christ, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, God doesn't dwell in a building. He's here because we're here. When we leave, he doesn't stay behind. He dwells in us individually. He dwells in us corporately as the body of Christ. Now, chapter 3, I just want to look at a few thoughts here. In chapter 3, Paul talks about his ministry. And I want to jump down to verse 3. And he says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Now, he talks a lot about the mystery, especially in Romans he mentions it, and here he mentions it. This mystery is the church. And you're not going to find the church or anything to do with the church in the Old Testament. That's something we need to keep in mind. I've encountered a lot of very faulty teachings about different events in the Old Testament and saying, well, that's the church. No, it's not. The church is not in the Old Testament. Nothing to do with the church is in the Old Testament. If it was, then it's not a mystery. Somebody got it wrong then. If the rapture's in the Old Testament, which some people think it is, then it's not a mystery. It's a mystery. And Paul says, by revelation there was made known to me this mystery. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. They didn't know about it. They didn't grasp it. They saw a first advent and they saw a second advent. And in many cases, they saw a first and a second advent in the same verse. And in some cases, there wasn't even a comma between the two. For example, we looked at this morning during the Lord's Supper, the passage in Luke 14. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Well, if you look at that passage in Isaiah 61, it says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. No comma. First Advent, Second Advent. They didn't see that there was a gap there. Now, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now put yourself in the shoes of Isaiah. Here he is, and he's writing away, and let's just take chapter 9. For unto you a son will be born, a child will be given, a son will be born, and then next verse, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That's first advent, second advent right there. So he's writing this and he's thinking to himself, okay, what person, verse 11 here, what person am I writing about? This child, this son who's going to sit on the throne of David and the government's going to rest on his shoulders and his name is Mighty God. What person am I writing about? What time the Spirit of Christ within them as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? Isaiah wrote much about the suffering servant. He wrote much about the glorified king. he had to put them together. And it didn't make sense. How could my glorified king, seated on the throne of David, be a suffering servant crushed by the Father? And part of the problem that the Jews had, they had a hard time putting those things together as well. Even the apostles had a hard time with that. And so when you get to Acts chapter 1, they're finally grasping some of these thoughts. Okay, we've done the suffering part. And their first words in Acts chapter 1, are you going to set up the kingdom now? No. There's a gap. There's this mystery. There's this entity, the body of Christ. That entity that he talked about back in chapter 2. That entity that brought Jews and Gentiles together into one body. Made them fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise, God's household. That entity was a mystery in the Old Testament. Now, go on. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Those riches he talked about in chapter 2. Those riches he talked about in chapter 1. Those riches in which we were made alive when we were dead in our transgressions. Those riches where we were raised up with him, where we were seated with him in the heavenly places. And like he says in Romans 8, we were glorified with him. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We belong to him. We've been brought near. We were separated and excluded. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the cross. The unfathomable riches of Christ. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then he jumped down to verse 11, talking about in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Remember from where you came, but don't stay there. Focus on verse 4, verse 13, but God, but now. Sometimes we get so caught up with what we were like that we lose sight of the grace and the mercy of God. Don't let that happen. Don't get so caught up in the past and in your failures, in your sins, that you lose sight of what God has done and is doing now. But God, but now. Remember what he's done for you. Remember where he has taken you now and where he is going to take you. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in him. We cannot even begin to comprehend, Father, everything that took place on the cross. And that's probably why Paul calls it unfathomable. But we thank you, Father, that all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions, and all of our sins were taken away. Our Savior is now raised from the dead, seated at your right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, and we eagerly wait for his return. And we thank you, Father, that you have brought us who were far off and excluded near. And we thank you that you've given us your word to understand the mystery, that huge gap in the Old Testament. A gap that the prophets didn't see, but we see now because we have the completed word of God. And we eagerly wait for our Savior to call us home to be with him. Father, help us to think of where we came from, but to dwell on where you have brought us. And we pray in Jesus' name.